Would you open your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 6? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in Italy, down in Australia, over in Mexico. And we thank you, Lord, for the lives that were touched. Not only those who were saved, but those other Christians who were strengthened, and even our own group that received strength just to be around Christians in another country. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use these men and women from our school of ministry who are graduating and desire to continue to serve you in various capacities. We ask, Lord, that you would give them clear guidance and use all of the things that they have learned this last year, that they might apply it and see changed lives wherever they go. Now we pray, Father, that you might use the next few minutes to teach, comfort, challenge our own lives, that we would be made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That as we learn of him, as we learn of the principles, the truths that are eternal truths, I pray that we would be conformed to them. Lord, you know the experiences that we have come through and are presently facing from this week. You know the needs of our lives, Lord. You know those relationships that we're involved in that need your touch. The areas of finances, perhaps, that need your touch, or physical healing, or problems with a family member or friend. And we pray, Lord, that you'd minister to those. And Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts that we might grow and learn. And I pray for every one of your people, Father, who's praying with me in this prayer, that you would give us all a hunger and a thirst to be filled with spiritual knowledge, that we might obey that which we know as you reveal yourself to us in the Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just do a little bit of recap so we know where we're at. In verse 10 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I remember as I was a kid, there were times when I deliberately acted tough. I think all kids, especially young boys, do this a lot. They put on the tough guy act. They'll put their chest out and they'll walk a certain way. And I've noticed this, especially among high school kids and junior high guys. They have a certain walk and an expression, and they kind of want to seem on the exterior rough and tough. And I think I did that because I thought if you roar loud enough, perhaps nobody will bother you. But there were always those kids who knew that there must be a bite behind the roar, and they would challenge my toughness. And it got me into trouble because I couldn't produce. I basically was a wimp. I didn't want to have any conflict. I'll never forget the time when I was back of the gym of my school, and I was acting real tough, and I was mouthing off about a certain guy, and I was kind of making fun of him, not knowing that he was standing right behind me and heard every single word of my conversation. And I turned to him and I just pleaded for mercy at that point. There were other times when I would act tough and I would be confident, and those were the times when my older brother Bob was somewhere in the vicinity, because it didn't matter who was pushing me around in the entire school. Seriously, my brother, who grew to be a strapping 6'8", was a match for anybody. I knew that basically I was weak, but as long as I had a protector, Bob, I'd be okay. because he could take them. Sometimes Christians act big and tough. They act like they've got all the strength in the world, and sometimes I think it's even an overconfidence. But if you are really in touch with yourself, you know you are weak apart from your protector. Apart from your Lord, you have no strength in yourself. And yet there are some people who are kind of like I was behind my high school gym. They'll talk to the devil. I don't know why anybody would want to even have a minute of conversation with that character, but they'll talk, even yell at the devil and have some ludicrous kind of a conversation. But this section of the scripture proves, if it proves anything, it proves one thing. You are weak and you need armor. And if you try to face your spiritual foes in your own strength or with your own wits or with your own clever words, you could be history spiritually. It could be a devastating kind of a thing. And so this shows us the armor that we need something on us. We need some form of protection. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, whom we often quote, who said, "What do you want armor for at all? Because you are weak, because you are in danger. Then think to yourself, it's because this head may be smitten with a deadly blow that I put on this helmet of salvation. When you buckle on your breastplate of righteousness, think to yourself, this poor heart of mine would soon be wounded with mortal sin if it were not for God's infinite love in providing me this breastplate of impenetrable metal. When you fit on your shoes, when you receive the preparation of the gospel of peace, think to yourself, what a feeble creature I am. Even a poor thorn would lame me from my pilgrimage if God had not provided me with these protecting sandals. As you take each piece of armor, look at it and say to yourself, I cannot be proud, for my need of this proves that I am a poor and a weak creature." Now, nothing could be closer to the truth, especially when we deal with this next piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. And obviously, he's not speaking of self-righteousness, because that would be a trap. But it's the righteousness that we get from God, and that's the subject that we want to talk about tonight, our breastplate of righteousness. We're to put that on as we face the battle, the spiritual battle. In other words, even as the breastplate was meant for protection, righteousness will protect us. It is a breastplate of righteousness, or, as it would be literally in the original language, your breastplate that is righteousness. Now, in the Bible, there are three kinds of righteousness that are spoken about. Three and only three. The first one is self-righteousness, which unfortunately a lot of people are plagued with. Many religious people have this disease. Many American religious people have this disease. I'm good enough. I'm nice enough. I've done a lot of good works. I don't cheat on my income taxes. I don't say too many cuss words. And I give to organizations that need them financially. That's self-righteousness. The second kind of righteousness is imputed righteousness. That is, you don't deserve it, but God puts it on your account book. He takes your ledger, opens it up, and says, you are accounted righteous, though you haven't done a thing. Now, that happens the moment you accept Christ. You are justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But there's a third kind of a righteousness, and actually we want to touch sort of on all of these tonight. The third is the practical righteousness, doing righteous things. That is the fruit of what God has done in our lives by accounting us righteous. It's not salvation by works. It's once you are saved by faith, through grace, God gives you the power, because the Holy Spirit lives within you now, to do those righteous activities. The word righteousness, as we read it here in our text, basically means a condition of being right before God. It's the condition that makes you acceptable to God. Now, obviously, self-righteousness won't cut it. Self-righteousness, that is saying, I'm good enough by what I do, is unacceptable. Therefore, we want to zero in on those last two forms of righteousness tonight. Now, he likens righteousness in verse 14 to a breastplate. And actually, all of these things are from Paul's circumstances. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter, where was he? He was in jail. He was a prisoner. In fact, in verse 20, he talks about, I'm an ambassador in chains. So there's Paul in prison. And being one who is fond of analogies and seeing the Roman soldiers perhaps going in and out of his prison day after day, he sees that, and the Holy Spirit speaks to his heart these beautiful analogies of protection, of armor. And just as the Roman soldier would first put a belt around his tunic and then tuck that robe up into the belt to get him ready for battle, he says that you should put on the belt of truth. That is the thing that ties everything together in your life. The truth of the gospel and living a truthful life in integrity. That's first. And then secondly, there's the breastplate of righteousness that the soldier would put on. So first of all tonight, we want to talk about the fact that the breastplate was a means of protection. You see, no soldier would be so foolish as to pick up his sword, put on his belt, and walk out into the battle unprotected without a breastplate. He would be a fool. The breastplate was a piece of leather or heavy linen. And sewn onto the leather or the linen were pieces of bone, animal hoof, or metal. Sometimes later on in the Roman times, it was a solid piece of metal, either hammered or molded, to cover from the neck down to the waist. A breastplate. In fact, the word in the Greek is thorax, which simply means the breast. And so it was shaped like the chest, and it was meant to protect the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, and the intestine. And because many of the blows in a battle would be in the chest or the thoracic area, you'd always have your breastplate on as a means of protection. So, Paul here is speaking about the fact that righteousness is like a guard around our heart. Righteousness will protect your heart. It will protect your vital spiritual organs. Now, I think it's important that we for just a moment think about what the word heart means in a biblical sense. When you think of the word heart from a Bible perspective, the Bible doesn't refer mainly to the heart as an organ physically that pumps 70 times a minute, 100,000 times a day. That's not what it's referring to, though it's the word cardia, where we get our word cardiology. Nor does the heart in the Bible refer to that emotional part of you, as most people, I think that it does. Listen to some Christians talk, and their conversations will often go like this. Don't worry about the head. It's got to be in your heart. I know it's not logical, but whatever's in your heart, whatever you feel like. And a lot of times as you hear Christians talk, it's as if they're saying you have a mind and you have a heart, and they're always opposed to each other. Nothing could be further from the truth, biblically speaking. In fact, to the ancient Jewish people, the heart was a reference to the seat of the mind, the intellect, and the will. The heart was the mind. It's where your thought processes are carried out. It's the real you. Before you even commit an action, things go on in your heart. That is your intellect, your will, your thought processes. Now, to the Jewish people, the intestines, the bowels, were the seat of the emotions. And so Paul the Apostle in the New Testament speaks about bowels of mercy. You think, what on earth is that all about? And that sounds gross. Spooky. The ancient peoples believed that the deepest emotions were felt in the gut, in the intestines. Have you ever spoken in front of people and you have butterflies, you feel nervous, or somebody dies, or some catastrophe happens, and you can feel it in the depth, the core of your abdomen area? And so the ancients believed that the heart refers to the thoughts, the intestines is where you feel, and so the breastplate of righteousness is to protect the vital organs, your mind and your emotions. And it's a breastplate of righteousness. By the way, and I want to clear this up, in the scripture, the mind is never set against the heart. The heart is set against the mouth. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah, he said, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You've got a profession with your mouth, but your real thought, your real you, the real core of your being is against what you say. You're a hypocrite, in other words. So it's not the mind against the heart, it's the mouth against the heart that the Bible speaks about. So figuratively, the heart is the center of life. It's where the thoughts take place. Again, just to support that a little more, Jesus quoted Isaiah saying, "These people see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts." So, you are to put on, after the belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, that which is to protect your mind and your emotions. Now think about it. What are the two areas, seemingly, that the devil attacks you as a Christian? What areas? Your thoughts. Your emotions. He seeks to cloud your thoughts with false information, false doctrine. He seeks to confuse your emotions by perverting your affections and your morals. Hence, we need to be protected with a breastplate of righteousness. Have you ever watched a woodpecker work? He'll go up to a tree and he'll start knocking on that wood. And, you know, you'll wonder, gosh, you know, he'll knock on it for a while, then he'll move a little bit to the right or to the left and keep knocking, and he just keeps moving on that piece of wood or that tree until he finds a soft spot that he can burrow in and find what he's trying to find. And so the devil is sort of like that woodpecker. He starts nudging at a little area of your life, beating away at it. If it's well protected, if your thoughts are formed biblically, your emotions are set on the foundation of the Scriptures, he'll just move over a little bit and move over a little bit, and he'll study you till he finds your weak points. So we better have that breastplate on and not be like a foolish soldier and try to just run out into the battle waving our little sword around. We better have a breastplate of righteousness. The Orange County Register, newspaper in California, the area that I moved from, polled three Riverside County schools. And they asked the students these questions: what is right and what is wrong? What is good? What is evil? What is sin? What is virtue? The article said, there may be accidental crossovers from the Ten Commandments and the Seven Deadly Sins, but most of these 90 students believe in setting their own standards. One teacher said, there is a moral illiteracy among students. Chastity and abstinence are just words. They seem to have no meaning. That's because the enemy of all souls, the devil, seeks to give false information, clouding up the information, the mind, and confusing the emotions, the affections, and the morals of mankind. And it's getting worse as time goes on, and it's time that Christians wake up to this and not be conformed to the spirit of this age. We ought to be different. There was a prediction made in Future Scan by Dr. Robert Selbert from Santa Monica, California. And I read this article a few years back, and I've seen how it's coming true incredibly and quickly in our generation. He said in an article called Racing Toward 2001, quote, "There are legions of believers but not belongers out there." What a suggestive phrase that is. Legions of believers. Oh, I believe in God. But they don't belong to anything. It's not tied to any truth. Individuals who increasingly feel free to construct their own worldview from many options present in society rather than being bound by the orthodoxy of their particular faith. Without brand name loyalty, they are apt to pick up anything from the ever expanding God shelf. They have their own private religions. Folks, this age is characterized by a spiritual confusion among the masses. And this spiritual confusion, I don't know what's right, I don't know what's wrong, I don't know what's good, I don't know what's evil, lends itself to the production of self-righteousness. Ask the average person how they would get to heaven. Their answers, almost across the board, being a good person, being nice to people, believing in some great deity out there, or something that I do, a self-righteousness because of this spiritual confusion. And so we need protection. We need to be wrapped, our vital spiritual organs, in righteousness. So the breastplate is meant to protect us. And secondly, the protection comes from righteousness. It's a breastplate of righteousness. Obviously, he's not speaking of self-righteousness. In fact, self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. It's just a delusion. In fact, it's the worst of all sins. It's an insult to God to tell him, look, I can be good the way I think good should be defined. I'll make up my own rules, all right? You have no right to judge me just because I didn't accept your son. I'll figure out what's right and wrong for myself. That's a slap in the face to God. Basically, you're saying, God, your son dying on the cross was a lame act. It was of no value. He didn't have to die. He might as well have just said a few nice things and gone back to heaven. The fact that he died on the cross for you is proof positive there's no other way to heaven except for you to cast yourself upon the merits of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So self-righteousness is out. The protection comes from true righteousness. The Bible says that God sees all of our righteousness as filthy rags. So you might parade yourself around God and say, hey, I'm pretty good, God. Do you remember all those times I did this, this, and that? And God sees you as like, could you get some clothes on? You're running around in tattered, filthy rags. You like my wardrobe, God? No. It's smelly. Filthy rags. So we must need another righteousness. Would you turn now to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, penned again by Paul the Apostle, gives to us the difference between self-righteousness, imputed righteousness, and practical or imparted righteousness. Philippians chapter 3. By the way, whenever you try to stand before God in your own merits, what you've done, your own goodness, your own righteousness, you have no protection at all from the devil. You're leaving yourself wide open. You say, why is that? Simply because the devil can always show you somebody a little bit better than you are and then make you feel like a crumb. So self-righteousness, simply, you're open for attack. Now look at chapter 3 of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. So, see, you can't have dogs as pets. No, he's talking about, in a spiritual sense, not those kind of dogs, but in the spiritual sense, those who would pervert the truth. Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That is, those who teach you are saved by the act of circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, if it is by your own good deeds or your own background whereupon you become righteous, I could have a lot to brag about. And so he gives us his pedigree, so to speak. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is of the law, I was blameless. I kept all the law. That is the outward manifestation that the legal experts thought, oh, look it, he's righteous. He didn't really keep all the law because the law defines also attitudes as well. But what things were gained to me, listen to this, I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, literally dung, that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The worst form of badness is human goodness that tries to substitute itself for salvation. I'm good enough. Dwight L. Moody once said, "You can always tell when a man is a great way from God when he's always thinking about himself and how good he is." Of course, it's the greatest insult to God, as we just mentioned. So the Bible speaks about two kinds of righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. Paul said, "I could brag. I kept the law. I was a Pharisee. I was Jewish. I was a ruler. But I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." But then he defines it. Verse 9. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by him." This is imputed righteousness. The moment you recognize that you are bankrupt before God, and the moment you cast yourself upon the solution for your sins, Jesus Christ, at that second, at that split moment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you, given to you, put to your account. God views you then through the lens of the righteousness of his own Son, who lived a sinless life, who died as an atoning sacrifice for your sin on the cross, and then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isaiah 53, verse 6 predicts it. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then sort of to tie it all together, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he has made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." That is Christ, he knew no sin. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So, God applies the righteousness of Christ to your account. Actually, your account is black. It's filled with all sorts of corruption and sin from the past. And God doesn't say, "Okay, now take your account and start working on those things, would you? Start being a good person. If you're good long enough, and if your good deeds could outweigh these bad deeds, you can come into heaven." No, instead he just erases it. And he takes what Jesus has done and he puts it on your account and he stamps righteous, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. That is imputed righteousness. But this text in Ephesians chapter 6 cannot primarily refer to that, because it talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You don't put something on that you're already clothed with by God. That doesn't make sense. You're already clothed as a Christian the moment you receive Christ. Even if you're in the weakest condition spiritually, you're clothed, sealed at that moment, sealed in eternity because of the work of Jesus Christ. But it talks about putting on this breastplate of righteousness, which I think refers to that third type of righteousness, and I'll show you why in a minute. And that is practical righteousness, imparted practical righteousness. Let's go through that list again. There's self-righteousness, that's out. There's imputed righteousness, happens the minute you receive Christ. But then something happens after you receive Jesus, doesn't it? Don't you change? Don't you become a little bit different in the way you think and the way you act? Absolutely. If you have really come in contact by faith with him, there's a change that takes place. And then the Spirit of God that lives in you gives you a new power, a new ability to live for the things of the Spirit, to obey him, and your life dramatically changes. So look at Philippians chapter 3 now, verse 10. After talking about being righteous through faith, he says, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press." The word in the original language means "I agonize." Wait a minute, Paul, are you saying you work for your salvation? No, that's past tense. I'm already saved. But now that I am saved, that imputed righteousness gives me a real gusto, a power that I never had before. And that is to have the demonstration of that righteousness, the outworking through a new life, new activity, new thought patterns, and so forth. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, justification, receiving Christ and being justified for your sins, also involves transformation. Let's put it all together then. You have a breastplate. You're to put it on. The moment you receive Christ, you're made righteous. With that new nature that you're given comes a new power to obey Him. That new power, because of imputed righteousness, gives you the ability to have practical righteousness. And the practical righteousness proves that you've had imputed righteousness. Does that clear it up? Good. I hope so. Let's give another example. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. One of my favorite texts, one that I have referred to often. In fact, the very first Bible study I ever gave in this city, in an apartment complex not far away, was from this text. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has done it. It's His righteousness. He's the one that gives that to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Stop there for a minute. Those verses speak about what God has done for you. He's given you righteousness, He's given you power, He's given you promises. To escape the corruption in the world through lust, He's transformed you, He's given you a new nature. But it doesn't stop there. That's God's part. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, it sounds like you've got to do something. Add to your faith. Literally in Greek, lavishly supply virtue or faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Satan accuses you day and night before God. You think, well, that's kind of a troublesome thought. What does he tell him? You don't want to know. It's all true. Everything that he knows about your weakness and your sin, he tells it before God. Of course, it's not news to God. God didn't go, oh, really? Oh, I don't know about that person now. God knew before in advance. In fact, he can just tell the devil to go get lost because of what Jesus did on the cross. The verdict's passed. You're justified by faith. But there leaves another area in your personal life. Your heart, that is your mind, your thoughts, and your emotions are often mixed up. As you get attacked by the devil, what things can you do to restore the peace and the confidence that you are to have as a Christian? Well, it's the breastplate of righteousness. That is, what God has done for you and your cooperative obedience with Him that He gives you the power to do gives you confidence and peace. I'll show you how it works. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. In fact, this is the last scripture that I'm going to have you turn to tonight, 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to see that righteous living brings assurance. Righteous living brings assurance. Now, this should be excellent news for you, and I hope that you walk away having a whole new excitement about this breastplate of righteousness. Righteous living brings assurance. I didn't say perfect living. Don't mistake that. None of us are perfect. But righteous living, that is, you ought to be able, and I ought to be able, to look back over the history of being a Christian and see definite marked changes. Are you perfect? No. Even Paul said after 30 years, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press. There's differences that have already occurred in your life, and they give you assurance that God has been at work. It gives you confidence before Him. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. There's so much. Let's see how far we can go. Okay, let's pick it up at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, in fact, if you have an old King Jimmy, I believe it says his bowels, or bowels of compassion, his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There you have the mouth set against the true action. And by this we know, look at verse 19, I want to zero in on 19 and 20. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God or toward God. The theme of this section is practical righteousness, or the demonstration that I am a child of God. And time after time, if you've read this book, you know that he uses the word know over and over again. We know, we know, we know. It's the word gnosko, which means I know by experience. By experience of my own walk, I know that I am a child of God. So, there are some tangible ways. A Christian never has to say, I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I hope I'm going to get to heaven. You can say, I know I am. How do you know? Because you're a goody two-shoes? No, I know because I believed in him and he's accounted me righteous. And to prove that he's done that work in me, my life has changed. And as I look back on my life, it's not perfect. I haven't attained. I'm not perfect. But there's a lot of things that have happened since I've been a Christian. I'm assured before him. I'm confident. I have a breastplate of the righteousness of Christ and the righteous acts produced in me by the Spirit that lives in me. And I know that I'm a believer and I have no qualms, no doubts. We assure our hearts before him. Now look at verse 19, that word assure. It means to persuade. It means to pacify, to win the confidence of someone. Some translate it to tranquilize the heart, to soothe the alarm of the heart. So there are things that we can point to that should tranquilize our hearts. And we can say, because of these things, I know that I'm a believer. Every Christian has peace with God, but not every Christian has the peace of God. I know lots of Christians saved. They love the Lord, but they're always in doubt, always wondering, just back and forth. I'm saved. I don't know. I'm not saved. And they're never walking in confidence. Because their conscience, their feelings aren't in line with the truth, and they're choosing to believe their emotions rather than the truth, which go up and down and up and down. The truth stays the same. Or because there's something wrong in their life and they lack the confidence because they don't see the changes. They don't see any righteousness at all in their life, and they should be a little bit scared at that point. But by this we know, and we can assure our hearts before him. One of the most common problems Christians have is a condemning heart. Robs us of peace. So verse 20, he says, For if our heart condemns us. Does your heart ever condemn you? Boy, it happens to me. There are times I go, oh man, I got to really reevaluate my life. That thought, and I've been dwelling on that thing, and I've done that thing, and you start wondering, does your heart ever condemn you? That's tough when your heart condemns you. It says, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. Sometimes our hearts condemn us. Sometimes when your heart condemns you, it's true. You've done something to merit that feeling of guilt. At other times, it's false, and you just have a weak emotional system that needs to be brought under the faith of Jesus Christ. But sometimes it's actually wrong. You know, the devil will come and say, you don't pray enough. You're lazy. You should be witnessing more. You should be reading the Bible. And you're going, amen, devil, you're right. Oh, yes, Satan. No, you don't want to say that. What do you do when your heart condemns you? Do you say, no, cool it. I've been baptized. Listen, I was raised in a Christian home. That's self-righteousness. No, what you ought to do is say, I've been brought under the blood of Jesus Christ. He's cleansed me from all my sin. I know that because the Bible says if I ask Him to do it, He'd do it. Done. Secondly, He promised when I do that to give me a new nature. So I'm justified before Him. And with that comes a new power. And though I'm not perfect, I look back over my life and I don't do the things I used to do. I'm not habitually living a lifestyle of sin. I'm more and more living a lifestyle of obedience to Him. And I have confidence. That's really the idea that he's speaking about here. So, you can have peace, number one, in verse 19, by your pattern of lifestyle. For he says, by this we know and we can have assurance. Secondly, you come before God in verse 20 and you appeal to God. Because there are times when even though you say, I see the pattern of my life, I know what the Bible says, I still feel guilty. I remember back when I was going through the rebellious years as a teenager. It seemed like my parents could always tell if something was wrong with me. They just knew I was acting goofy. Well, I acted goofy a lot, but I was acting a little standoffish, cold. And my mom especially just had that keen sense, what is wrong? What have you been up to? She would say. She just knew that I had been doing something and I didn't feel comfortable being around them. And I remember one time when I really got into trouble. I was off with some friends. I did something I shouldn't have done. It cost me being picked up by the police and thrown in the local jail. And I'll never forget. As I was driving home from the jail with my dad, I knew I was his son. I knew that he was my dad. But it wasn't the same. We didn't enjoy fellowship, intimacy. There was this alienation that had taken place. It wasn't their fault. It was my fault because of what I had done. I lacked confidence. And if we're habitually sinning, a lifestyle of sinning cognizantly against the truth, you will lack confidence in your Christian walk continually. But there are times when you're trying your hardest, you're trusting the Lord to give you the strength, you're standing upon the Scripture, and your heart still condemns you. At that point, you pull out verse 20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. You just got to say, Lord, your word says there's therefore now no condemnation. You know my heart. You know my thoughts. You know my desires. I want to please you. I want to serve you. Please forgive me. Your heart is, you're greater than even my feelings and my emotions and my thoughts at this point. And so, Lord, cleanse me. C.S. Lewis said, I think if God forgives us, then we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it's almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than even God. So next time the devil comes knocking at your door or pecking on that tree, ask Jesus to answer the door. And just say, I'm standing in the righteousness of Christ alone. He's imputed to me a new power to live righteously before Him. I'm not perfect, but God, you know the desires of my heart. That's where you leave it. God didn't expect you to live a perfect life, but if you belong to Him, He's given you this equipment. Belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, which is the practical righteousness of your obedience to Christ. And the more obedient you are, the more assurance you have. Doesn't mean that you're saved by works, not at all. But it does depend often on your assurance before God and the confidence that you have as a Christian. But when you fail, know this. There's everlasting arms. I heard a story of a man who was walking through a national park. He was just taken by the beauty, and he stayed out a little bit too late. It was getting dark. He didn't see his way, and he's trying to walk down the switchback mountain of this national park. It was getting so dark, and he couldn't see his way, and he slipped off the edge of a cliff, and he grabbed onto a branch. He was dangling there, it seemed like for hours, at least for many minutes, and he cried out for help. Nobody heard him. Desperately, he knew that he wouldn't have the strength to hold on much longer. And so finally, he let go, and he plummeted 6 inches. Oh, he thought he was going to be dead. But there was another trail right underneath him. Sometimes we think, I'm going to fall, like you're holding on. God has got you. Underneath are his everlasting arms. He's given you righteousness. He's given you power to obey him. And he's not depending on you and your own strength to do it. Relax and ask the Lord for that power. Clothe yourself in the righteousness, that breastplate of righteousness. You need that. Your heart needs to be shielded. Your emotions need to be shielded. And you have the Word of God, the truth, and you have that record of the change that God has brought in your own heart, and you have great confidence because of that. And so, Father, we thank you for the work that the Holy Spirit has done in our life, not only drawing us to Jesus and the work of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin, but the work of sanctification, changing, cleaning us up, making us different, having us think different thoughts, causing us to love the Bible, read the Bible, fellowship with God's people, causing us to hate sin and sinful activity, to disdain it, causing us to change in areas that we thought were never possible before, to shed old habits and patterns of life and live a life pleasing to you. Thank you for those changes, Lord. And every time you, by your power, enable us to obey you, we have great confidence and assurance. We assure our hearts before you. Our hearts, our minds, our emotions are protected by the righteousness you've made possible. And so, Lord, as believers, I finally pray, as we face the battle every single day in this rotten world, a world opposed to you, a world that has allurements that Satan is always using to tempt us, to confuse our minds and pervert our emotions, Lord, I pray that we would be girded about with the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, not go out into the battle without it. Lord, tonight I would pray that if there are people here who have not been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but have sought to be clothed with their own righteousness for the last several years of their life, looking to their own deeds or humanistic behavior, I pray that you might convict them of the fact that they are sinners and hopeless apart from Christ, and only the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse that person from sin.